If you want to go and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I would venture to say many of you are familiar with this chapter. It's probably one of the most familiar portions in all of Scripture. This chapter is so familiar that at least parts of it are often used in wedding ceremonies. When a man and a woman commit themselves to one another before God and witnesses. Now that's appropriate, but it's important for us to consider this passage in context of what's taking place in the church in Corinth. The believers there are elevating, remember, certain spiritual gifts over others. And Paul takes this opportunity to point them to the more excellent way, as he described it there at the very end of chapter 12, that way, it seems like what he's getting at is love. And that's how those spiritual gifts are to be employed. And so if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 959. But we'll go ahead and read through this passage and you can follow along. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this chapter that we're about to study and the importance of our display of love. Lord, we thank you for the example that we have in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study through this chapter here today. Lord, that we would leave from here being changed to be more like you, to display love more fully. Lord, we acknowledge that this is something that is very hard to do. But by your grace, you can help us. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace to understand what we see here, and then your grace to apply it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in the midst of doing something and someone comes along and says, I have a better way of doing that? Now, how do you respond when that happens? I would venture to say, if you're sure, absolutely confident of the way you're doing it, you're probably going to be pretty offended by somebody saying, I have a better way. Now, if you're skeptical, if you're like, you know, this is shooting in the dark here, I don't really know what I'm doing, then you're probably going to welcome their input. Well, the believers in Corinth are convinced that what they're doing is right. And Paul comes along and says, No, you're not. And so the response there obviously is going to be hard to take what it is Paul is saying. He has at length been correcting them. And now he explains how it is they need to go about living in community with one another. And so we see verses 1-3 here, the power of love within a heart. And so Paul starts by addressing the fact that everything we do and say must be done from a heart of love. This is a tall order. We do it imperfectly, but by God's grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, God can help us in this area as well as others. And so we see verses 1-2, love is the product of a changed heart. In keeping with the overall topic of spiritual gifts, Paul obviously started answering this question in the previous chapter. He begins here with referencing the gift of tongues. It appears that the church in Corinth was elevating this gift above all others and gave special treatment to those with this gift. But Paul wants them to understand that if they're employing their gift without love, it's just a bunch of noise. The phrase tongues of men usually equates with the topic in chapters 12-14. So we really see that pretty easily here. But many have questions, really, about the idea of tongues of angels. And this is something that comes up often. And so people say, well, is there some type of specific angelic language? There are ones out there that argue for that type of thing, and they'll say it's unintelligible to humans, but angels can understand it. And they take that type of thinking, that tongues that were practiced by some in Corinth and would be the same type of tongues that are present in some churches today, if you were to visit those churches that would practice tongues. And so they would say that it's this angelic language that's unintelligible to humans. GotQuestions.org explains it this way: the tongues of angels is most likely a hyperbole intended to counter-emphasize the tongues of men and or describe beautiful, eloquent speech, which was also highly valued by the Corinthians. Of course, we've seen that just with the argument over Paul and Apollos and that kind of thing. They continue and says, there is no contextual reason to assume that Paul was referring to an actual language spoken by angels in this verse, nor is there any other passage which substantiates the concept that such a language could be known to an earthbound human. Another commentator said this: grammatically, no evidence exists that Paul believed it was possible to speak in the tongues of angels. Nowhere else does the Bible provide evidence of such a possibility. And so I think we need to kind of stop at that point and realize that this is not some type of, maybe some people will describe it as gibberish that takes place. That's not what is going on as Paul is speaking here. He's telling the Corinthians, who elevated speaking in tongues, that if you're doing so without love, they are likely really sounding like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Can you imagine how this hit for them? They were so proud of themselves. Many, it seems like, in Corinth had this gift of speaking in tongues and thought that they were doing something incredible in service to their church. And Paul is basically saying it's no good at all. What you think is so great is not good at all. As he continues, he mentions the idea of having prophetic powers. Now, in the next chapter, he will encourage the Corinthians two different times to earnestly desire prophecy. This is not a gift that Paul is putting down here, But he'll actually seem to point to the idea that this may be one of the most significant of gifts that God has given the church. He'll even tell them to earnestly desire prophecy. Here he talks about the gift of prophecy to the extent that one would understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He seems to be pointing to one that would have exceptional understanding of God, almost to the level of omniscience. Even someone at that level, without love, is nothing. And so we could even think of God, omniscient, but without love, it would be not a God that we would want to serve, is it? If God is absent of love, we wouldn't be interested in that. And so that's what Paul is trying to get across here. Even if someone has faith to the point that they can move mountains without love, he says they're nothing. He's not putting down any of these other spiritual gifts, but is trying to help us understand that all gifts must be used in a spirit of love. And then verse 3, love must prompt our actions. In this verse, Paul mentions two extreme scenarios in which someone may choose to engage in. The first one would be to give away everything they have. Now, this is not just sharing some of your possessions with someone else, but eliminating every last possession by giving it away. This is not having an estate sale and then having the proceeds from it. It's giving it away. Nothing is left. It seems to allude to donating food to those who have none. Then the second scenario is delivering one's body over to be burned. This seems to point to the idea of martyrdom. This speaks of someone that is so convinced of following Christ that they're willing to lose their life. Paul says in either of those scenarios, if they do not have love, then they gain nothing by their devotion. So where does this love come from? Romans 5:5, Paul says it comes from the Holy Spirit. He says this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And maybe we could say it this way, as God worked in our heart to bring us to himself in salvation through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, he gave us each at least one spiritual gift, and he also gave us the gift of to love others. That gift to love others must prevail as we seek to exercise all other gifts. And then in verses 4 through 7, the pattern for displaying love. And so in this section, Paul explains what love is and what it is not. In a sense, he's saying this is how true love is going to be displayed in the life of a believer. An important point to keep in mind is that all of these are an action. All of them are action. Love is not an emotion, it's an action. This is why we can say that God loves us. He proved that through the action of sending Jesus to earth. Jesus proved his love to the Father as he was obedient to the Father, as he willingly went to the cross. His love extends to us as he died sacrificially in our place to provide the redemption that we could never earn. As he rose from the dead, he proved his authority to offer us life. While we often seek to clarify that we are opposed to the teaching that we can earn our salvation through our own works, it's right to say that we believe in a work salvation, but listen up, it's the work of Christ that secures our freedom from God's wrath. It is Jesus' work, his action of love, that redeems us from our sin. Love is active. We see many times in the gospel that Jesus had compassion on the people. That compassion is an emotion. But his love was manifested when he did something about the problem that was before him. As the hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," says, "It was my sin that held him there." His love for us to take away our sin held him on the cross until our redemption was accomplished. It is with that picture in mind that we should consider how we're to love those within the body. And so in verses 4-6, love is not for personal benefit. As you will notice, several of the descriptions that are mentioned here, they're the same really as Paul's list in Galatians 5:22-23 of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is saying that those who are believers and have the indwelling Holy Spirit are able to live this way as they're yielded to the Spirit's leading in their life. The indwelling of the Spirit never changes. But some days, we're more filled than others. Some days, we resist the filling of the Spirit. We don't want to be filled by the Spirit, depending on our yielding to the Spirit's working in our heart. We should be thankful for grace on those days that we're not yielded like we should be, because we still have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so there is still the Spirit prompting us to live in such a way as to please the Lord. Paul first mentions that love is patient. As we consider Scripture, we see God's display of patience shown all throughout. One example, the days of Noah. As God was patient with the people for years before he sent the flood to destroy the earth. Often God's patience is his withholding of punishment that is deserved. It's a waiting and giving ample opportunity to respond rightly. In chapter 6, Paul explained how taking one to court was inappropriate. He said it would have been better to be wronged. It would have been better for them to be patient and not seek retaliation. It's been pointed out that we need to be careful that we do not claim patience in a situation when in reality it's indifference. Paul was patient with the Corinthian believers as he wrote letters to them. The best we understand, one before 1 Corinthians, then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, probably some more even in there that we might not know about. Paul was patient with them. He sent others to go there and to minister to them. He did not ignore, nor was he indifferent with their issues, but he addressed them patiently. Next, Paul says that love is kind. This speaks of a gentleness in interacting with others. This is the way that God deals with us as well. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:7, he said this, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We do so imperfectly, but we're to be kind to those within the church body. Paul then changes and starts listing several ways in which love does not respond. Of course, as we've studied through 1 Corinthians to this point, we can recognize many of these ways in which the Corinthian believers were doing these things. And so he's patiently and kindly rebuking them. First, he says, love does not envy or boast. There were some of them envious of the spiritual gifts that others had. They wanted those gifts for themselves. They were not content with what God had given them. They wanted what God in his sovereignty had given to someone else. The Corinthian believers were known for their boasting. They were boasting in their favorite preacher. They were boasting in their freedom. They were boasting in the more spectacular type of spiritual gifts. If you remember back to 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, if they were going to boast, they should boast in the Lord. They were boasting in all kinds of personal accomplishments rather than boasting in the finished work of Christ. Paul continues and says, love is not arrogant or rude. On multiple occasions, Paul has confronted the Corinthians with their arrogance. 1 Corinthians 4:18, he said, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Some of you are so puffed up, you're so full of yourselves, you think I'm not going to come and deal with you in person. In 1 Corinthians 5:2, he said, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The opposite of this would be humility, which Jesus perfectly embodied when he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not being rude means not saying things that would come across as offensive to another. It is understanding others and knowing what it is that might be a problem. Next, Paul says that love does not insist on its own way. This may be similar to Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5:21, where he encourages us to submit to one another. There needs to be a mutual submission that takes place within the body. Maybe it's one time one person submits and doesn't get their way, and the next time another person submits and does not get exactly what it is they were thinking. If your foot is unwilling to submit to the rest of your body, how are you going to do it walking? It's not going to go very well. There has to be that mutual submission, that desire to work together, that commitment to work together. All parts of the body need to be willing to work in unison. Of course, there's no space for compromise over clear biblical truth, and so we want to understand that as well. Paul continues and says that love is not irritable. This word literally means to sharpen. It's the idea of easily being irritated or angered. The noun form of this word is used to describe the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark in Acts 15:39. I wonder, is it possible, as Paul is writing this to the Corinthian church about how to love and how that comes across to fellow believers, he's remembering back to a time in which he didn't do the best at this. And he's thinking through that. Next, Paul says that love is not resentful. Some translations have this as not keeping a record of wrongs. It's an accounting term that has to do with unpaid bills. Again, Paul says he's thinking about maybe his disagreement with Barnabas over John Mark, as in we then see in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul wanted John Mark to come to him saying he was very useful to him. Clearly, although Paul felt that John Mark had wronged the missionary team in some way, he did not hold that against him, and that relationship was restored. And so I think some of those things are very real ways in which Paul had to work through some of these in his own life. Ephesians 4:32 summarizes the positive side of some of these areas Paul is mentioning. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. In verse 6, Paul says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather rejoices in the truth. What is it that causes you to rejoice? In chapter 5, we saw the Corinthians actually boasting in, rejoicing in the sin that was taking place in the church. Paul corrected them at that point about a specific area. But now he's speaking generally about what the loving response to sin would be. The wrongdoing clearly refers to action. Therefore, the truth should refer to action as well. If we are loving rightly those within the body, we will not rejoice when their actions that are contrary to the truth of Scripture. On the other hand, when they are living according to the truths of God's Word, we will rejoice with them. And we should be excited to see that taking place. Then in verse 7, we see love offers protection in all areas. In this verse, Paul points to four ways in which love is manifested. After each way, he uses the phrase, all things. He sees these manifestations of love showing forth in all kinds of situations. First, he says, love bears all things. The word translated bears can also be translated as protects. It's the idea of covering or protecting and comes from the Greek word for roof. And so you understand a roof over your head and the protection that it offers. Peter seems to speak to this idea in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, neither Paul nor Peter is advocating for ignoring sin, but rather the need for working with someone as they struggle through the process of getting victory over maybe a recurring sin in their life. Next, Paul says, love believes all things. Most commentators understand this as speaking of our familiar saying or giving, where we say we're going to give the benefit of the doubt. You believe what another believer tells you, and you take it at face value. One commentator put it this way: the general practice of those who love is to trust the good intention of others as much as possible. And then Paul says next, love hopes all things. This would be having a hope that God would continue to work in the heart and life of another person, to help them to grow and to be more like Jesus. We would say we are not going to give up hope on them. At times, when another member of the body fails, we may be tempted to give up hope on them. We have to remember that God is not done with their story, and God can restore the worst of situations. It's important to remember the words of Jude 24, where he says this: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It is only through the work of Christ that we are redeemed, and it's only through the work of Christ that any of us are preserved. Christ never fails. Finally, here in verse 7, Paul says, love endures all things. Seems to point to the idea of enduring through trials with others. The difficulties of life can easily push us away from others that we were once close to. When we love others, we determine to endure with them through various ups and downs of life. And then in verses 8 through 13, we see the prominence of love. So in this last section, Paul says, love never ends, and then points out some things that will end. Of course, these other areas that Paul says will end are the very things that the Corinthian believers are elevating. His point is clear. We should seek to emulate in our lives something that will never end. So in verses 8 through 10, love is permanent. Paul says, love never ends, or we could say love is eternal. In 1 John 4:8, we see that God is love. We know God is eternal. Therefore, love is eternal as well. Clearly, love is what we should be aspiring to, Not those gifts that Paul is going to mention that are the ones the Corinthians all seem to desire. It's important to follow along with what Paul is saying here in verses 8 through 10 in regards to these spiritual gifts. He says, prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, and knowledge will pass away. The wording between pass away and cease may seem insignificant, but it's very important in understanding what Paul is saying here. He says, our knowledge and our prophecy is only partial. He says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The perfect is referring to the eternal state when, according to Revelation 22:4, we will see God face to face. At that point, we will have no need for anyone to prophesy or proclaim God's message, nor will there be a need for knowledge to understand it. As well, the description that these will pass away is passive, indicating that it's an outside force that causes this to happen. We would understand that to be God as that outside force. The word for cease, used in reference to the gift of tongues, means to cease permanently. And we would understand that taking place at the end of the apostolic age. If we were to do a chronological study of the New Testament, it's very helpful to kind of see the gift of tongues and how it plays out, because it becomes very obvious that tongues were present in the church early on in Acts. But even as Luke describes by the end of Acts, tongues are not mentioned. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians early on in ministry, and it dates before many of the other New Testament books. There's no other mention of tongues in the New Testament outside of early portion of Acts and here in 1 Corinthians. According to church history, after the establishment of the early church, there is no mention of speaking in tongues. It was for the foundational years of the church, and then it ceased. The practice of speaking in tongues that we might be aware of today didn't even come back into use until the late 19th century. For centuries throughout history, it was not used because it ceased. But unfortunately, some have tried to bring this back, but what they're bringing back is clearly not the same as what's talked about in Scripture. And in many cases, those who have brought it back take blatant disregard for the instruction that we're going to look over the next few weeks in 1 Corinthians 14. It's like not even close. And so even if we look through that, if we want to say, okay, speaking in tongues is for today, which we don't believe that here, they don't take 1 Corinthians 14 at face value. They don't apply the truths there that Paul says this is how it should be done. And so and we'll talk about this more in weeks ahead, I think. If I talk to somebody that says, you know, we still speak in tongues today and it's still legitimate, I go to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm so let's go down through the guidelines. If you're not going by these guidelines, then there's a problem. And that should eliminate most, if not all, of those situations. And then verses 11 through 13, concluding here, love is the promise for eternity. Paul explains his point by giving a couple of examples. He says it was normal for him as a child to behave like a child. It made sense because of his stage of life. When he grew up, when he matured, he no longer did childish things. The same idea is true of spiritual gifts. They have a place, and they're important for God's use in the church and various gifts for various seasons of the church. When we are with God face to face, the spiritual gifts will be of no use. At that point, the one thing that will still remain is love. Paul is basically saying that the expression and practice of love will be appropriate all throughout eternity. So start practicing it now. This is something you're always going to have. In verse 12, Paul references mirrors. Now in Corinth, this was something that would have been quite familiar. They had mirrors a lot. They were rather vain. As a culture. And so they wanted mirrors. He says, while looking in a mirror can be helpful, a reflection is not the same as seeing face to face. He's saying the gifts of the Spirit are like looking into a mirror. But when we're with Jesus, we'll see him directly. Paul says, faith, hope, and love all abide, but adds that love is the greatest. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says this: Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. When we are with Jesus, God's gift of faith to believe his word as truth will be right before our eyes. It'll be Jesus. Hope is a confident expectation that God will do what he says. When we're with Jesus, that hope will be realized. We don't need to hope for that anymore because we'll be with him. The expression of love is the greatest. Because in eternity, we'll not really need faith and hope, but love will still be the appropriate response of our heart to God's love for us in Christ. And it never ends. When we show love to other believers, it's not because they're lovely, but because the God of love created them and redeemed them through his Son, Jesus. And showing love to them is the only legitimate response that we can have. As believers, we have eternity with Christ to look forward to. In the meantime, we have the opportunity to show love to others within the body. Does the love of Christ affect your love for others? It should. If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit because you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, then it should affect the way in which you live. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love displayed to us in Christ. Lord, we have a desire to live in love with those within the body, but we do so imperfectly. Lord, we ask for your grace and the continual prompting of the Holy Spirit so that we may love well for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.